So this morning we're going to be looking at that story that was just read by Hugh. It's a beautiful little story. It's a story about Christ showing mercy to the weak. It's a story about the grace of Christ. It's a story about someone coming to Christ, expecting death, but instead receiving life and receiving adoption. But believe it or not, it's actually not a story about Jesus, at least not directly. It's a story about David, a Christ, an anointed one, someone chosen to save and lead God's people. And as we look at 2 Samuel, there are many times when, you know, David fails miserably. He shows us why we need a better Christ who can lead us and save us without sin. But actually this morning we're going to be seeing what's maybe the high point of David's reign as king. We're going to be seeing David living as the Christ in a way that almost feels like we're looking at the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ himself. Almost. Last week we saw God make some amazing promises to David. God made promises about building a house for David, building a family line that would lead to an eternal king. Pardon me. In chapter 7, God makes incredible gracious promises to David. And in this morning's passage in chapter 9, David responds to God's grace by showing grace to others who are in need. And that's the order it always works in. God shows grace to us, and we respond to God's grace by showing grace to others. We can never earn God's favor by being good or being generous to others. God doesn't need anything from us. He shows incredible goodness to us in spite of everything we've done, not because of it. God's grace always comes before ours. And it's the same pattern all throughout the Bible. God shows incredible, undeserved goodness to his people, and only then do his people respond with grace. After we get grace, we give grace. We have to spend time with the Lord and know his grace, and only then can we give it to others. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. We're going to be seeing David so moved and so compelled by God's grace that he's just bursting to show it to other people. So if you've got your Bibles with you, keep them open at 2 Samuel chapter 9, which starts with these words. It starts with David asking, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" But when we see that word kindness, it actually means a lot more than what we think of when we think kindness. It's actually a Hebrew word that's kind of hard to translate because it's so rich in meaning. It's the word hesed. Hesed is talking about abundant, generous love within a covenant. Well, so what? David says, "Is there anyone left from Saul's family that I can show hesed to for Jonathan's sake?" Well, if we look back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we actually see where this covenant love comes from. David promises Jonathan that he would show kindness to his family even beyond death. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 16, Jonathan says to David, "If I continue to live, show me hesed from the Lord, but if I die, don't ever withdraw your hesed from my household, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of your enemies from the face of the earth." Then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now back to our story this morning. It's been maybe 20 years since David made that covenant with Jonathan, but in this season of blessing and abundance for David, he remembers his promise he made all these years ago, and he tries to find some way to honor that promise to Jonathan. So David calls a servant of Saul's family. His name is Ziba, which is probably an ancient version of Jeeves. And David asks him directly, "Is there anyone left from Saul's family I can show the kindness of God to?" Not just kindness for Jonathan's sake, but kindness for God's sake as well. And that's ultimately what a covenant is, a promise made between two people that's actually reflecting something of God's faithfulness and God's love. Then Jeeves says, "Actually, there's still Jonathan's son. He's still out there. He's injured in both feet." Then David says, "Well, where is he?" Jeeves says, "You'll find him in Lodabar at the house of Machir." Now, we've already actually met Jonathan's son very briefly. We saw his origin story back in chapter 4. We heard that Jonathan had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report came about Saul and Jonathan, their death. His nanny picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, this poor kid Mephibosheth, he's had a tough life. He's Jonathan's only son. When he's 5 years old, his father and his grandfather are both killed on the same day. As soon as he hears about it, his nanny just grabs him, trying to flee, presumably because she was worried he was in danger as well, because if they killed his father and grandfather, maybe he would be next. But then she drops him, leaving him a paraplegic for the rest of his life. Then we cut to the present. Mephibosheth is maybe about 20 years old. And Mephibosheth, it actually means from the mouth of shame. And the place he's living in, Lo-Debar, it actually means no name. So before we even meet this guy properly, we're already told that he's Mr. Shame, living in the middle of nowhere. But David seeks him out and calls him because he made a promise all those years ago. But we can only imagine that Mephibosheth, he would have been sweating bullets. For all he knew, David was summoning him. This is a king calling the last descendant of the previous king. Mephibosheth would have been thinking, this guy's just going to kill me. This guy's going to kill me as a potential heir to the throne. But look at verse 6. Mephibosheth, he falls face down before David. And David says, don't be afraid. Again, probably because he looked fearful, he's probably shaking out of fear. David says, since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat at my table. Now that is real Hesed love in action. This is a kid that David's never met. He's been living out in the boonies. He's a paraplegic. But David summons him and essentially says to him, I will give you more than you will ever need. You can live with me. There will always be a seat at my table for you for the rest of your life. Maybe a year ago, a friend of Serena's parents came to our house. He did a favor for us. When I say did a favor for us, and you know, he did 99% of the work, we kind of helped 1%. He changed the fly screens on our doors and windows. They were all full of holes. As he was leaving, Serena actually tried to offer him a thank you gift, but he said to us, no, I couldn't possibly take that. Your mom has done so much kind stuff to me over the years. I couldn't possibly take a gift from you. Now, technically, he didn't actually do anything for Serena's mom there. But in reality, that's why he did such a huge favor for us, as a favor back, I guess, for Serena's mom. Because she showed him so much kindness, he was happy to show his kindness back that really had nothing at all to do with us. And it's kind of the same here. David didn't actually know Mephibosheth from a bar of soap, but and Mephibosheth, he actually recognizes that himself, which is why he responds to David saying, what is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me? Now that is the voice of shame. And I wonder if you've ever felt like that before Jesus Christ. But he was Jonathan's son, and David basically says, well, any son of Jonathan is a son of mine. But it wasn't just because of his love for Jonathan, as great as that was. It wasn't just because of Jonathan's kindness, as great as that was. But because of the love and kindness of David's God. David has grace in abundance because he knows the grace and the goodness of his God. Then he's overjoyed to give that to Jonathan in that covenant he made all those years ago. And so the story ends. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. It's just like Hannah's prayer back in the start of 1 Samuel all over again, where she prayed, the poor will be raised up from the dust, the needy will be lifted up from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes to inherit a seat of honor. David didn't need to show this love for Mephibosheth, but he shows an overabundance of kindness, just like Christ has for those in need. And this passage is here to remind us of the grace that we receive at our King's table. Because really, we're all Mephibosheth in some way or another. We're all people who deserve nothing from our King, but who receive everything. Before the great King, we were nobodies from nowhere. But Christ, he still called us to eat at his table because of his grace and because of his loving kindness. This is how the book of Titus in the New Testament puts it. It says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. In other words, we were once living far away from God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We are justified by God's grace through Jesus Christ our Savior, and we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. David's grace was amazing to see in this story, but Jesus, he did so much more even than David. Jesus, he leads us, he saves us more than David ever could, because he doesn't just save us outwardly, he doesn't just save us from our life situation, he actually washes our hearts clean, he justifies us by his grace so that nothing can hold us back from eating at our King's table. And so we are children of the King. We are heirs of everything Christ has. We inherit every spiritual blessing he has won for us, including eternal life in him. Now, there are so many of us who have been dining at empty tables or at lonely tables this week. So it's a precious thing for all of us that Christ's door is always open. There is always a seat at his table for us. This passage is here to show us the grace that we receive at the King's table. But this passage is also here to show us who we are to be in Christ as children of the King, who love like Christ loves and who show grace to those in need. But I realize it's pretty hard right now. It's pretty hard to have open doors and open tables. But what might it look like for us to actually open our lives in some way to love and to try and mend some of those wounds of loneliness that so many of us are feeling right now? Well, whatever it looks like, who's someone, one person who you could actually plan to be hospitable to right now? Obviously not by inviting them into your home, but whatever that looks like for your relationship, whether it's a phone call, a text message, Zooming, having dinner in video chat, whatever that looks like for you, whatever works best for you. Because we know Christ's heart is that none of us should live like Mephibosheth, disconnected, cutting off from Christ and from his body. So who's someone you could be showing the embrace of Christ to this week, whatever that looks like, given the restrictions that are probably being announced right now? And Ray Ortland, he's a writer, he captures this heart of Christ really beautifully in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He writes this, he says, "Only as we drink down the kindness of the heart of Christ will we leave in our wake, everywhere we go, the aroma of heaven and startle the world with glimpses of a divine kindness too great to be boxed in by what we deserve." This whole scene with David and Mephibosheth, it's all about that kind of grace of Christ. We see David being so gracious and so kind. But just look at the start of chapter 10, the next chapter. It actually starts almost in exactly the same way as chapter 9. David is on a high because of how good and gracious his God has been to him. He's got Jonathan's son sitting and dining with him. He wants to keep this chesed overflowing. Chapter 10 starts, "Sometime later, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun became king in his place. Then David said, 'I'll show chesed to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed chesed to me.'" It sounds just like chapter 9, David showing chesed to a son because of the love that their father showed David. But this time, David, he doesn't actually get the same response. We read, "So David sent his emissaries to console Hanun concerning his father. However, when they arrived in the land of the Ammonite leaders said to Hanun their lord, 'Just because David has sent his men with condolences for you, do you really believe he's showing respect for your father? Instead, hasn't David sent his emissaries in order to scout out the city, to spy on it, to demolish it?'" Mephibosheth, sure, he was fearful, but still he came to David. But here the Ammonite leaders, they assume the worst possible motives of David, that he only wants to spy out their city so that he can plot a takeover. So we read the Ammonites, they actually take David's messengers, they shave off half their beard, they shave off half their clothes. In case you're wondering, it's the bottom half of the clothes they cut off. Serena really wanted me to clarify that point. Then they send them back to home completely ashamed. They think David's comfort is insincere, so they send his men away looking like they're half mourning. That's what people used to do back then. They'd shave their beards, they'd tear their clothes if they were mourning. It's kind of an image of just mockery of David's comfort. Then from there, things escalate pretty quickly. The Ammonites, they hire 33,000 soldiers. David brings in all his soldiers, then the Ammonite war begins. from one misunderstanding of David's attempt to show a generous covenant love to a grieving family, it ends in war. And this war with the Ammonites, it isn't just any other war with David. It actually means so much more to him. And we can just see this over the next 2 weeks if we just skip ahead a little bit to chapters 11 and 12. The Ammonite war, it's mentioned right at the start of chapter 11. It's mentioned right at the end of chapter 12. It kind of bookends everything that happens in those two chapters. And a lot happens in those two chapters. It's a war that started because of David's rejected Hesed. It's a war that comes right when he's at the top of his game, when his kingdom is thriving with justice and righteousness and mercy. But what we'll see next week is that this misunderstanding, this rejected Hesed, it leads to the Ammonite war, and it's actually almost a catalyst for David's great downfall. It's a catalyst for David's great downfall as king that he would never actually really recover from in his kingdom. David was the Christ, and there were so many ways that we can see his goodness and love, just like Jesus in his character here, but there are also so many ways that he fails as well. And one of them is that when David's love is rejected, it seems like he begins to just spin out of control, which I get in some small way. It's pretty hard to love people, especially when they are rejecting your love, when they're rejecting you personally. But loving people, even when they reject you, that's a very Christ-like thing as well. Because when Jesus was dying on the cross, dying for our sake, people were mocking him as he was being tortured. They were gambling for his clothes. But what did Jesus say? Well, you've done it now. Come on, angels, let the wars begin. No, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He said he was oppressed and afflicted, but he actually didn't open his mouth. That's more than just kindness. That's incredible, incredible grace. That's real Hesed love in action. While we were still enemies, while we were still nobodies from nowhere, Christ died for us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy. So whatever's going on for you at the moment, whether you're in a season of thriving and abundance, or a season of loneliness, anxiety, and dryness, come to the true Christ this morning. The true Christ who calls you wherever you're at, whatever that looks like, not because of your worthiness, but because of his grace, because of his loving kindness, and take a seat at Christ's table this morning. Let me pray for you all now. Heavenly Father, may our hearts all across this city right now and across the world be rejoicing in what you've done in Christ. May we all rejoice in a salvation that you've won for us in Jesus Christ, because there's no one holy like you, there's no rock like you, God. You love the weak and the needy, and you clothe us with strength. You see our need, and you open the door wide to invite us in, to give us a seat at your table because of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.